Next time I won't be probably speaking on Corinthians because I've been asked to speak on new curriculum in October. So we'll be taking up a different passage then. But we left off in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. Jason called me earlier today and said, if I don't get finished with this job, I may be calling you. So I stopped over and met him over at the job over in Waterfalls Village. And as soon as he saw me, he said, well, thank you for taking tonight. And that was my first clue, you know. So he has a pretty good-sized job there and got a little bit crazier than what he thought when he first got into it, I think. So I was with him for a little while there and his buddy there. And then I had to go with another appointment. So let's just go back for a setting here in chapter 5 to... to verse 9. And we're going to read from verse 9 of chapter 5 down to verse 11 of chapter 6. I wrote to you in my epistle, and I'm reading from the New King James, which adds a total nuance to one of the verses in chapter 6, which I imagine you will catch as I read through it. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or the idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who named a brother. That would also include a sister, I would suspect, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brother? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Very interesting passage, very straightforward passage, and one which speaks to one in which Paul speaks is frankly, again as we read last time when I spoke in chapter 5, where Paul speaks very frankly in terms of his amazement at certain things that the Corinthians were doing. Again, we mentioned that Corinthians were living in a very wicked city. You know, and just as Ephesus was an idolatrous city, Corinth was an idolatrous city based on a sexual religion as well, which made it even easier for people to be tempted and to slip if they had been raised in that particular kind of a culture. But in chapter 6, he steps away a little bit from the sexuality problem talked about in chapter 5, and he talks in terms of how we treat one another, to the point of even taking each other to court. Well, not ourselves, because he didn't know us yet, but taking believer to court, and he's amazed by it. In the New King James puts an exclamation point there, and in the regular King James doesn't have an exclamation point there. At the end of verse 8, I don't think, verse 6, but in the New King James, why the editor put in an exclamation point even. And I think that's probably a well inserted exclamation point in a couple of these spots. I had a math teacher in Frontier, eighth grade math teacher by the name of Ethel Niles. She had a cabin on Sawmill Run behind the lodge at camp, somewhere on Sawmill Run, which is the road that goes behind camp. And one of her favorite phrases was, "Don't you know?" It's funny how things stick with you, you know? You might be thinking, you might have had a teacher that had a peculiarity, you know, of something that they did. We had some really strange teachers at Frontier even after I started teaching. There was one guy that was a health teacher that was blind, and he'd throw chalk, and he could bounce chalk off the wall and hit just the individual he wanted to hit that was sitting alongside the thing to get their attention, you know. And another guy, the first time I taught at Frontier was in summer school. And I started teaching this class after teaching 16 and a half years at Tonawanda, and I heard down the hall, I heard this man screaming. I mean, literally, I thought he was having a nervous breakdown. That was just the way the guy taught. Kicked the garbage can against the wall for effects, you know. He's a very strange man. He's not teaching at Frontier anymore, thankfully. But we had him at Tonawanda too, by the way, but that was just a couple. But, you know, Mrs. Niles' famous phrase was, "Don't you know?" And in three places here in chapter 6, we see, "Don't you know?" It's not quite said the same way. It's said maybe, "Do you not know?" And he even mentions it a little bit farther down in chapter 6 as well. But in verses 1 through 8, actually, Paul addresses the fact that the believers were taking each other to court. You know, it says in a couple of passages in the scriptures that if we have anything against someone, we go to them individually and try to settle it. And then if they don't settle, then you go and take a couple of witnesses, if you have witnesses. And if they still won't settle, well, then you take them before the elders, before the church. I guess the elders first. And then if not, you know, that person is to be ostracized, much like we talked about ostracizing in the sexual thing in chapter 5. And it goes both ways, whether you're the offender or the offendee, you know, the scripture teaches that kind of thing. But here they were skipping all of that, or maybe they were totally frustrated, and they were actually taking each other to court. And what was the verse that was a little bit different in the New King James than the Old King James? Did you catch it when I read it? Pardon me? No. Well, the feminine's talking. I'm in chapter 6. I'm not in chapter 5. Verse 7. No. I was thinking of verse... verse 4. If you then look, read it in your Bibles. I don't know. I was going to ask Clint. Clint, did you bring a Darby today? No, okay. That's okay. It says here, "If you then have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" The way it's written here, it's written as a question, right? It's written as a question. Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? What does the King James say? Pardon me? That's what you should do, yeah. What does it say in the margin? Anybody have that in the margin? Yeah. And in the margin of my, I didn't bring my King James with me, but in the margin it kind of gave the same writing as what the New King James says. That we're because the context there, it goes in verse 5, it doesn't talk about who is least esteemed, but in verse 5 it says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" And so that the intent there is not that you should appoint somebody that's least esteemed. The intent in verse 5 then is to appoint someone who is wise. But at least appoint someone, right? So that you can settle an issue without going to a court where it's determined by unbelievers. Now, of course, today's days of lawsuits and today's day of all these laws and court things, you know, why we might think of things a little differently, but the idea is to solve things among ourselves and not have an unbeliever make decisions that affect believers wherever possible to try to avoid that. Because that affects the church. That's having an unbeliever affect things that affect within the church when it comes to settling things or creating perhaps more problems among believers through a court decision. Verse 2 is an interesting verse. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then there's another passage in here where it says we'll judge angels, right? In verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Right? We shall judge the world and we shall judge angels. He says you ought to be able to settle things among yourselves. And that's an interesting... Yes, Karen. Pardon me? Well, the reference here goes back to, I think, Jude 7. Let's take a look at that. Jude, right before Revelation. Jude 7. That's the only cross-reference I could find when I was studying this. Whoops, that's before Revelation. I'm pretty sure it's verse 7. And the only reference I could find that would... No, it's not verse 7. Let's see. Verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that's the only reference I could really find where it talks about us, about anything in terms of judgment of the angels in terms of where it might apply to the church. So there is a reference there of the angels being judged. But I couldn't find any other. There's about seven judgments that it talks about in the scriptures, but I think that's the one that's referring to. But that's an aside that Paul kind of mentions in the sense of you people at Corinth should be able to handle this within the church and not take it outside. Or if you can't handle it within the church, just don't press it. Because then he says down here in verse 7, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why don't you rather accept wrong? You know, we think, boy, that's pretty idealistic, you know. But the idea there is rather than to go to court against a believer, why don't you rather just accept wrong? That's quite a proposal for us as believers. Francis Schaeffer had a statement, how shall we then live? You know? And this is kind of a challenge that Paul's giving to the church at Corinth. Why don't you just let yourselves be cheated? No. Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. So lest they get too caught up with this one guy's situation of fornication with his stepmother that he talks about in verse 5, he now talks about some other dealings that are going on in the church among the believers, believer against believer, so that they can't just, you know, you're not only, it said last time we spoke there in chapter 5, it said, rather than mourning, you're puffed up about this other brother that he's getting away with fornication. And they were also, at the same time, themselves getting into problems with going before the courts, rather than trying to settle things amiably within the assembly. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a phrase, let's see. I don't know whether it was in this part or whether it's in the next part here. It talked about the word revilers. Where is that? Oh yeah, that's up in verse 10, isn't it? Yeah, okay. There was one about defrauding. To defraud is to keep something away illegally. You know, to keep something, to defraud is to keep something from someone else without cause or deceitfully. I wrote my notes in my other Bible, my little individual notes here in my other Bible, so I don't have that. But just to go through that, to revile is to black, to black threaten or black something. That's a phrase I never heard before. If you look it up in Strong's, it's an interesting word for revile. And it's a phrase we just don't use. It probably was used back in 1895 or whenever that text was done, but it gives another definition that doesn't really help us. So that's an interesting one for you to look up, and maybe you can find that one on your own. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites, or effeminate, I think probably one of those was what you were looking at, Charlie, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, there's the word revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't leave a lot of people out. Well, it doesn't mention liars, but that must be in the same spirit of the words, you know. We so often put sexual pureness on a higher level than these other sins. And yet Paul mentions all of these in the same breath, just as he mentioned most of them in chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 11, is where he mentioned many of those. Didn't mention all of them, but he mentioned most of them. And we so often in the church, we put a sexual sins very high. But James, Jesus' half-brother, said, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in how many points? One. He didn't specify which one, did he? Didn't specify which one. How many points to the law? 500 and something, right? Pardon me? Yeah, right. If you're pulling a truck and one link breaks, it doesn't matter which link it is, right? All of a sudden the truck on the other end there is, you know, it's no longer coming along with you. It doesn't matter whether it's the first link or the 12th link or the 15th link. We were coming home from Shelley's a couple of years ago and we went around the curve and we weren't quite used to the front wheel drive yet. And all of a sudden we were up on this snowbank. And these four kids in a pickup truck came along and they tried to pull us off with a deer strap. Well, it's good for hauling deer, but it's not good for hauling Oldsmobiles, you know. And pretty soon he had two pieces of deer strap, you know. And it's kind of like the link here, kind of like the illustration of the chain and the link, you know. Chain says whosoever keeps the whole law except for one point, he's guilty of all. And that's from Jesus' half-brother, who didn't really come to believe him until after the resurrection. And it was after the resurrection when he appeared unto Peter and then to James. And it was at that point, I think, where James probably really came to the point where he believed in his brother. And he went on to become a pillar of the church. If you read through in the book of Acts, you see his name several times. And then he has that book just before Jude here. Or a book before Peter, I should say, and some excellent ministry there in terms of living our faith, not just saying our faith, but living our faith, walking the walk instead of just talking the talk. So all these different sins here, how can we ever get in the kingdom? We have to go to the next verse, don't we? Next verse says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. And so the Corinthian church included a variety of sinners who had been saved by the grace of God. Just as Blaisdell Chapel includes a variety of sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. Our local church, no different than many other churches. Whether it be assemblies or whether it be evangelical churches or liberal churches, those who have come in those churches, who have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been redeemed. And they've been forgiven if they've accepted the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Now, we don't necessarily think of revilers as being a dirty crime. Maybe we think of extortioners as being a dirty crime, but we don't think of idolaters as being a dirty crime, dirty sin. But we still need to be washed, no matter what our sin is, whether it's idolatry. A lot of idols today. Wealth, you know, prestige. Food. Yeah, me first, right? Me first. Food. Whatever your idol is, maybe TV, computers, whatever, you know. A nice lawn. I remember when I was a kid, my grandmother lived over by Berkshire Chapel. So we go over by Berkshire a lot. And there was an area over by Bailey and Eggert, or by Kensington and Eggert. And I've tried to find it since Dad's been gone, but I've never been able to find it again. And in the wintertime, they always had this whole three blocks just had the trees, yards decorated fit to kill. It was always a contest to see who could spend the most money or have the most decorations. And this was back in the late 50s. This isn't like today, like you see on TV and stuff, where they celebrate all these places. But this is way back 50 years ago or more. In the summertime, you go to those same homes, and it was Kentucky bluegrass on the lawns. It was maybe 8 blocks, 10 blocks away from Kensington and Eggert, just about 4 blocks up from Berkshire Chapel. And these lawns, I bet you you'd have got hammered if you decided to cut around the corner of the block and maybe take two or three steps around instead of walking on the sidewalk, you know. I bet you that guy would be in there screaming at you if you would dare step on a lawn, because those lawns were like health greens, you know. They were just gorgeous lawns. And yet in wintertime they had all these Christmas decorations up in the thing. So it was a very, you know, I don't know whether it was an idol or not, but boy, they're prime. Their prime thing was their lawns and also their Christmas decorations. And every Christmas we go over there and make sure we drove around and take a look at the lights. And then in the summertime we go along and look at the lawn and be very thankful we didn't have to take all that time to pick all those weeds out in our yard, because it would have taken a long time to pick all the weeds out in our yard. But it doesn't matter what your idol is. You know, Paul includes it here in this section. He said, neither fornicators nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves. All sorts of degrees of theft, but a theft is a theft. Whether it's a pen at work, or whether it's $1,000 from a factory or something, you know. Or whether it's all the copper and zinc and steel that used to come out of the steel plant illegally at night, right, Charlie? All this stuff that used to come out of, different places. Just went on so many years. A theft is a theft. Or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So Paul ends this section, and I think this next verse goes with the rest of the chapter. That's why I'm stopping here. But Paul ends this section telling the church where it stands. You know, before you judge this guy in chapter 5, and before you judge him, remember, some of you are taking yourselves to court. And by the way, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And remember, you were unrighteous, is what he's saying. And I think the admonition is not so much as to stand up and look around at each other, although, you know, and that's a tendency sometimes for us, but as we look at our neighbors and realize that they need the Lord. And some of them might not be walking the same kind of path that we'd walk. Maybe some of them are walking the same kind of path we walked before we got saved. Huh? And we can empathize for those people. You can't empathize for someone where you haven't walked in their shoes, right? Sympathy is feeling sorry for the person. Empathy is really feeling for a person because you've been there. You've walked in their shoes. You've had the same grief, perhaps. You've had the same problems, perhaps. Whether it's a health issue or a sin issue. That's empathy. You can identify with that. But some of the people in our neighborhood, on our street, the clerks that we see all the time at the store, usually go to the same, you know, same stores, whether it's Forster's or whether it's CVS, or whether it's Super, you know, I was going to say Super Duper, that's a long time ago, whether it's Wegmans, you know, you get to know the people behind the deli. You know, those people are people just like us. You know, they were sinners. We were sinners before we got saved. And they need the Lord Jesus Christ. So the admonition that Paul has is not to think of ourselves too highly than we ought, because we were there once. There isn't one person that's a believer in Christ that hasn't been a sinner. That's just that we've been cleansed. And we can be so thankful for it. Pardon me? Right. And we can be so thankful for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.